Okay, book of Acts. This is the last chapter, Acts 28. And as we shall see, this is really not the end of the book of Acts. It's still continuing, but we'll talk more about that when we get to the end. So I will read the chapter and then we'll start. Acts 28. So when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, I'm not sure, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there we sailed around and arrived at Regium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. We read in verse 11 of chapter 23 of Acts, this pledge to Paul from God. It says, "The Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Paul was encouraged by the Lord and told he must witness at Rome. He had faithfully witnessed to the Lord's cause at Jerusalem, was now in custody for it. And sooner or later, he would testify of God's gospel in Rome also. I point this out to show that it was God's will that Paul witness at Rome. And it is no wonder that Paul was brought safely through, as verse 1 of our text in chapter 28 says. If God wanted Paul to preach the gospel in Rome, as verse 1 of our text says, it is no wonder Paul was brought safely through, as verse 1 of our text says. If God wanted Paul to preach the gospel in Rome, it is guaranteed Paul would get there safely. Now, that does not mean Paul's journey was without danger. He just finished surviving a shipwreck, and if you recall, the soldiers on the ship were going to put the prisoners to death, but a centurion intervened. God was clearly bringing Paul through safely, and God will bring us safely through our own shipwrecks. To the Christian, even death is only a gateway that God will bring us through safely. Listen to how Paul informs us of how God is faithful and will strengthen us through our trials, even when no one else does, until we arrive in his kingdom. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen." We have nothing to fear. We can, in fact, if we have the courage that stems from faith, look danger in the eye while we trust God to protect us. I think of the storm that the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. Wouldn't it have been neat if they understood what was going on? They could have got up there on that boat and just enjoyed the storm. Instead, their perspective was they were in danger. Continuing on, the island Paul and his companions found themselves stranded on was Malta, which is south of Sicily, which is a little south of Italy, about 60 miles out in the Mediterranean Sea. The shipwreck, as we have seen, had a purpose. That's point one. Your shipwrecks do have a purpose. This was God's way of bringing the gospel to Malta. Paul's unexpected detour was gain for others. You know, is there a shipwreck in your life? There's many in mine. Work is one, if you ever get to know me. I hate my job. But God is teaching me lots of stuff through it. You know, do you have a financial shipwreck? Do you have a relational shipwreck? I got some of those too. Health shipwreck. Motorcycle accidents. God will use your shipwreck. I think of I didn't really have this written in a sermon, but how it doesn't say how many people are saved on Malta, but I think that's the way it is with our shipwrecks. You might not find out what God is doing through your shipwreck, but he's doing something. You can trust him. It is quite interesting to see how the natives on Malta showed the unexpected guests extraordinary kindness, according to verse 2. We read about how they kindled the fire and received Luke and Paul and his companions. And again, we read of how God keeps his people safe even though danger and difficulty is part of our lives. In this case, a viper or a snake fastens itself on Paul's hand while he was stoking the fire. No doubt this was a venomous snake, for the natives expected Paul to die. However, we read in verse 5 that Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. The natives were still expecting, according to verse 6, that Paul would soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when he did not, it was not Paul's time, he had to be in Rome, they changed their minds and began to say, Paul must be a god. The natives, although kind, were unacquainted with the gospel at this point, but notice they still had a sense of justice. They knew Paul was a prisoner and either heard or assumed he was a murderer, and they personified justice. thinking that some kind of justice existed that would not allow Paul to live. And in our culture, we might call it karma. It is the belief that if you do good, good things will happen to you, and if you do bad, eventually bad things will catch up to you. It is actually, though, quite contrary to certain verses in the Bible that teach otherwise. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 3:16, it says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." Or how about chapter 7, verse 15 in Ecclesiastes, which says, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." On the other hand, we read that God is just and does maintain justice. Psalm 97:2 reads, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne." So how do we square that circle? If God is sovereign over all and perfectly just, why is there a distorted sense of justice? It's obvious for us Christians. God has allowed Satan to corrupt his perfect creation and thus corrupt justice and our perception of justice for a time. Yet God is faithful. We read in Romans 3:26 how ultimately God's justice is demonstrated, where it says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So, when we neglect God's prescribed justice, as did the people on Malta, we will devolve into cultural and sinful concepts of what justice is. Romans 1:18 to 21 tells us how this happens and the subsequent just judgment of God in the form of God's wrath, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations," or even in their concepts of justice, "and their foolish heart was darkened." So the natives were wrong in assuming their karma was justice. But maybe, by the time the gospel is preached to them, they would understand God's justice. The very fact a miracle was performed before their eyes would give credence to Paul's message, just the same way that miracles before the Jews and Gentiles validated Paul's message of the gospel as truth. We see in verse 11 that Paul was with them for 3 months, and in verse 9 that many of the people on the island were coming to Paul for miraculous healings of diseases. It is assumed Paul was preaching the gospel to these natives. It is possible that it was new Christian converts even on the island who honored Paul and his companions when they were leaving with many marks of respect, it says, and supplied them with all they needed. That's in verse 10. And according to verses 7 to 10, something similar was happening when Paul healed the father of the leading man of the island named Publius. Publius was a Roman governor of the island of Malta. As mentioned already, many people came to Paul and were getting cured. There's no doubt Paul would have been preaching the gospel alongside these healings. Tradition does have it that Publius indeed became a Christian and died a martyr in the year 125. Just one quick note before we move on. Notice how nice these people were. They were not saved, but they were nice. When I was reading this, it just popped into my head. This would have been the island of Nice to Paul. I think if he could have named it, that's what he would have named it. This would have been such a welcome change for Paul, is the reason I mentioned this. It's quite ironic that Paul, when trying to reach his own Jewish brethren with the gospel, was persecuted severely, while with these Gentile unbelievers, he was treated with extraordinary kindness and entertained and honored with many marks of respect. The devout believers of any religion are typically harder to reach with the gospel than pagans even, for the religious are so steeped in lies they become blind and even adversarial to the gospel. It's no wonder, though, that the same thing did happen to Jesus. In John 1, 10 to 12, it speaks of Jesus being rejected by his own, where it says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." The good news is that some did receive him, that is, Jesus, and became children of God, which tradition, again, tells us also happened on Malta. So in verse 11, we read how after 3 months, Paul and his companions, they set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The twin brothers were Castor and Pollux, the Greek god Zeus's sons, who it is was believed at the time protected sailors. Paul had no problem boarding such a ship. He knew the Greek gods were nothing. I fear sometimes that in our day, the super discerners would condemn Christians who would board such a ship. We must be careful not to be governed by superstition, restrict ourselves unnecessarily. Paul's freedom in Christ set him free from bondage to such superstition and legalism. And so after two more stops, they arrived at Puteoli. I can't help but putting an Italian spin on that. Puteoli. Sounds like ravioli, I don't know. Where they found some brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. Hospitality again must have been a welcome thing for Paul and his entourage. Again, far too many times they were considered not welcome and run out of town, as in Berea and Thessalonica. And when they came to Rome, again Paul is encouraged, for the brethren came from the market of Appius, which is about 43 miles from Rome, and from Three Inns, which is about 30 miles from Rome. That's a long way to travel in those days. And so Paul thanked God, and as mentioned, he took courage. And how important it is for us to go out of our way, if necessary, to encourage each other. Being a Christian is not an easy thing these days for various reasons. We need to be thankful to God for each other and encourage each other. I read this verse last week when I was hosting, and I'll read it again. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And if the writer of the Hebrews, like I said last week, said, "all the more as you see the day drawing near," we should be encouraging each other continuously. All the more, all the more. And so after being encouraged, Paul finally enters Rome, begins his normal routine in verse 17 of meeting with the leading men of the Jews. He had to explain why he was under house arrest and wearing a chain and was guarded by a Roman soldier. Paul went on in verse 17 to 20 to explain that he had been falsely accused by the leading Jews in Israel who wanted to put him to death and had to appeal to Caesar to defend himself. Paul had done nothing against the Jews or the customs of the Jews, and yet was only saved from being put to death by the Jews by the Romans. Again, how ironic that Paul's own flesh and blood, the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, wanted him dead without any just trial, while a pagan nation like Rome had a judicial system in place that saved Paul's life. The Romans are the ones who wanted to release Paul because there was no grounds for putting him to death. But the Jews objected. Proper jurisprudence was carried out by the Romans under two trials, under Felix, a Roman governor, and Festus, also a Roman governor. Albeit the Romans failed Paul by keeping him in custody and desiring bribes to release him, so their justice was also skewed. Paul wanted to make it clear to these Jews in Rome, though, that he had nothing against the nation of Israel, but was in fact in chains as a prisoner for the sake of what he calls the hope of Israel, the hope of Israel. Paul was pro-Israel, loved his people, and yet they, for the most part, rejected him and falsely accused him of things he never said or did. The paraphrase, the hope of Israel, or the phrase, the hope of Israel, is where the Jews completely misunderstood Paul. The hope of Israel was the fulfillment of Old Testament promises from God, especially that the Messiah would come and empower them to fulfill all these promises. And when Paul, as we shall see, preached that the Messiah indeed had come, but they crucified him, they just couldn't fathom that. The Jews in Rome, now Paul is speaking to, responded that they had heard nothing bad about Paul himself from Israel or Judea, but in verse 22 had heard negative news about Paul's views. They called it a sect. And at this point in history, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. And a clear distinction between what we now call Judaism and Christianity was not yet well established. The Jews had heard that it was spoken against everywhere, they said. And I just wondered if that sounds familiar to you. Christianity in our day is now being spoken against practically everywhere. Our society can't seem to wait to rid itself from any and all things Christian. Yet unlike today, these Jewish leaders in Rome, according to verse 22, desired to hear what Paul's views were. We must continue to preach the gospel and believe there are some who are willing to hear the message. And as we shall see, some will reject it, but some will be persuaded. So they fixed a certain day and heard Paul out. According to verse 23, large numbers came to hear Paul. And Paul did the same thing he had done numerous times already. He explained the gospel by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. It appears that Paul had one day only, and so he spoke from morning till evening. And the source of Paul's message was the Old Testament Bible, called here the Law of Moses and the Prophets, which of course these men would have been very familiar with. Paul would show from their own scriptures how Jesus, who was crucified and then rose from the dead, was in fact the hope of Israel, their Messiah. And as usual, some, according to verse 24, were persuaded and became believers, and others would not believe. So using the same scriptures that both parties, the believers and the unbelievers, considered the Word of God, they both thought the Old Testament was God's Word, how is it that two diametrically opposed conclusions are drawn regarding who Jesus is? After all, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the hope of Israel? Or is he a fraud, a phony? Is he dead, gone? Paul goes on to explain why the Jews collectively reject Jesus by quoting a portion of Scripture from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. I will read that portion. It says here, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." This is a powerful passage of Scripture aimed directly at the non-believing Jews. This passage, or portions of it, is recorded in all four Gospels: Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12. Jesus himself quoted Isaiah in all three synoptic Gospels. Paul quotes a portion in Romans also, as we shall see later. So these verses, or portions thereof, are written in the Bible at least seven times. Do you get my point? It's a passage in Scripture God put in at least seven times. I think he's trying to say something. The context in all three synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, which indicates unbelief and shallow faith, and why he, in fact, started to speak in parables to the people, which indicates hard-hearted unbelief that sooner or later results in judgment. The context in the Gospel of John is clearly judgment for unbelief and not coming out of darkness to light, it says, by believing in Jesus as the hope of Israel, the Messiah. The original text in Isaiah was written as warning and coming judgment against the nation of Israel about 100 years before they were actually taken captive to Babylon. These are not flattering words to the unbelieving Jews in Rome that Paul was addressing. They are a sharp rebuke, for they are refusing Paul's gospel and hardening their hearts against God's mercy. Using this passage from Isaiah that Paul is quoting here, I want to draw out three key points using the Gospels, where it's quoted, as a grid for interpreting, for a grid for interpretation, to shed light on just what Paul is saying. There's slight nuances to what each Gospel writer said. Refusing to see oneself as a sinner who needs healing and forgiveness is point one, which leads to God himself withdrawing from you, which is point two, which results in God's judgment against you, which is point three. I'm going to work backwards from here on these points, so I'll start with point three. And I'm going to read John's passage here in John 12. If you would turn there, it'd be great. Verses 31 to 48, John quotes Isaiah, and in the context we will see elements of all three points that I just read. And I will bounce around between these and some of the other references, including Isaiah, so we can get a good picture of just what Paul is saying to the Jews in Rome. So when Jesus in John 12, 38 to 48 begins by saying, "Now judgment is come on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Take note of that. But continuing in verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again," and here's where he quotes Isaiah, "'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Most of the Jews in Rome, Paul was speaking to in Acts 28, had the same spirit of unbelief as those Jesus encountered in our gospel that I just read. In John's gospel, the Jews could not come out of the spiritual darkness into the light, for they hardened their hearts. Even after not only hearing the truth, but seeing Jesus himself perform miracles and prove he was indeed the Messiah. And that is point three. That's the point. "He who rejects me," Jesus says in verse 48, "has one who judges him." And it is not only implied but emphatically stated that the more obstinate one becomes in unbelief after the gospel could not be made clearer to a person, that God himself will harden hearts in unbelief. This is point two. In verses 38 to 40 that I just read in John, and he quotes Isaiah, it says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason," it says, "they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. There's a limit to God's patience. There came a time in the Jews' lives who rejected Jesus that they could not believe. John says, and that he, that is God, blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts. When Jesus, who could not reveal God more accurately and clearly, he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He could not reveal God more so. When he's rejected as Israel's Messiah, the hope of Israel, there comes a time when a boundary is crossed and God will hide himself from those who reject him. That is why Jesus hid himself from them, as I noted. It's an indication they were unbelieving to the point of being unable to ever believe. It's a scary thought. Verse 36 says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And that is why Jesus, at one point in his ministry, began to speak in parables to the obstinate unbelievers who could not accept him as the Messiah. Listen to how Jesus put this in Matthew. So now we're in Matthew's context, where he quotes Isaiah. Matthew 13, verses 10 to 16. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's Isaiah. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, and he goes on to quote the same portion of Scripture. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So Jesus, when speaking in parables and later hiding from them, is giving a word picture to us that tells us that continuous and obstinate unbelief, while rejecting clear gospel presentations, can sooner or later result in a condition where you can no longer see or hear the gospel and be saved. It is similar to what we see in Romans 1, where we read that God, it says, gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, and God gave them over to degrading passions, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And why? They defy God. For it says in verse 32 in Romans 1 that although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Another example in the Old Testament that correlates in time more closely to Isaiah's original prophecy is from 2 Chronicles 36. God's judgment prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah was already occurring at this point. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians had already conquered Israel and taken over control of Jerusalem. A puppet king named Zedekiah was installed by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem. And listen to this summary that speaks out to obstinate unbelief and rebellion in spite of God's compassion and grace. Verses 11 to 16 of 2 Chronicles reads, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. There was no remedy. When God has exhausted every avenue of providing remedies for nations and peoples, and they refuse to humble themselves and repent, there remains nothing but the certainty of judgment even while they are alive, for they are absolutely spiritually already dead. They have confirmed their own spiritual death in their unbelief, rejecting all the remedies God graciously uses to save peoples and nations. And is that not what Paul is saying to the unbelieving Jews in Rome? And is that not what Jesus was saying to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem? When God sends his word by many prophets because he has compassion for his people, but they continually mock his prophets, despise his word, and scoff at his messengers, what is left for God to do? In the case of the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews Paul is speaking to in Rome, Jesus, the true hope of Israel, was revealing himself to them, and yet they stubbornly rejected him. What clearer revelation of God can one get than seeing and hearing Jesus himself, the true hope of Israel? When you have seen me, you've seen the Father. To reject him is to seal your fate, for there is no other remedy. Jesus gave a parable to the hard-hearted Pharisees that explains the process of continual rebellion to the point of no return, which is rejecting God's living word, Jesus himself. And the Pharisees did understand that God was indicting them, yet they went on to kill him. Matthew 21, 33, 41 says this. Listen to another parable, Jesus begins. There was a landowner who had planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, then they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." We see that once the owner of the vineyard exhausts his remedies, makes his judgment, it's only a matter of time before he comes and will, as stated, bring those wretches to a wretched end. The key in all these passages that pinpoints exactly why a nation collectively or a person hardens themselves to the point of irreversible unbelief is this. Quite simple, no conviction for sin, no humility. That is what I'm calling thread or point number one. One of the threads running through all these passages that links them together is a stubborn refusal to humbly consider and admit you are a wretched, lost sinner in spiritual darkness in contrast with a sinless, holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, who has authority over you. When the crowd in John's passage said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They just could not fathom that Jesus first had to be lifted up, which means crucified, they knew that, to die for the sins of the people before he was to remain forever, because they did not believe they had sins that had to be atoned for. When Mark quotes the passage in Isaiah, he does not use the word healed, actually, that Isaiah does. When Isaiah says, "Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed," but he uses the word forgiven. It is clear that the healing Isaiah speaks of is not physical healing, but spiritual healing, which Mark calls being forgiven. It says in Mark 4:12, when he quotes Isaiah, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Simply put, they could not see themselves as sinners who needed to be forgiven. So let me tie the three threads or points together now using just the original text in the context of Isaiah, the original portion in chapter 6 of Isaiah. So this is thread number one in your bulletins. If you follow along like that, you need to be forgiven. Thread one, the need to be forgiven, is where Isaiah stands completely undone before a holy God, for his sin is exposed. The beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs says, is the fear of God. Isaiah feared God because his sin was exposed. Isaiah 6, 1-7 says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah was a man who acknowledged his sin and saw his need to be forgiven. He was ruined, or undone, as some versions say, after he saw himself in the light of God's holiness. Thread number two, obstinate unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence may result in God hiding the truth. I understand this is a difficult concept. Just to clarify, I am not teaching some kind of extreme hyper-Calvinism where God elects certain individuals to damnation for no good reason. When God's grace is repeatedly and consciously shunned in pride-based rebellion, even when God's truth is crystal clear, there comes a time known only by God when that kind of hard-heartedness seals one in a condition of being in enmity with God and unwilling and unable to repent. There's no remedy. And notice, as I just said, that this is known only by God. We are to reach out in grace with the gospel to everyone until they die with the hope of salvation. That God blinds eyes and closes ears to the obstinate self-righteous unbeliever is clear in Isaiah, where it says in verses 9 to 10, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. And again, that interpretation is backed up by John, we've read, where he quotes Isaiah to the unbelieving Pharisees in John 12:40. It says, He has blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And thread number three, God's judgment can be delayed, but it is inevitable. God's righteous judgment is made clear in the next two verses of Isaiah 6, verses 11 to 12, which read, Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, and he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. As we read from 2 Chronicles, that prophecy, even though delayed for a time, was carried out on Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So can you see now why I said earlier that these words to the Jews in Rome from Paul were not at all flattering? And judgment did come. Sadly, a short time after Paul spoke these words, give or take 10 years, Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, was sacked by the Romans in the year AD 70, and their temple was destroyed. You may think this is a somewhat terrible ending to the book of Acts. And in one sense it is, but not so, I would say. Verse 28 tells us that Paul concluded his message with hope, for although the Jewish nation of Israel was now rejected and under judgment, God's salvation plan has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen, it says. As the parable mentioned, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, that's Israel, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who are the Gentiles. It says he will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Now, does this mean that the Jews are all lost and condemned and that all Gentiles are saved? Of course not. God's grace is active right now for both Jew and Gentile. I'm going to read one final passage that will not only speak directly to this issue, but would also give us the calm assurance that all of this is part of God's sovereign plan to begin with. Bear with me, for I want to read a whole chapter to leave out some but not do justice to this message today. And note how Paul, from this passage in Romans, the same Paul who was warning the Jews in Rome as the book of Acts comes to an end, is really saying the book of Acts is really not coming to an end, like I said earlier. It is only being suspended for a time in regards to the Jews, while God's focus is now on the Gentiles. The book of Acts is actually a beginning for the Gentile church and is still going. God's sovereign and wise will for all mankind is on display for those who can see. So Romans chapter 11 says this, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. And here's where he quotes Isaiah 6 again. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And continuing in verse 9, it says, And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of both of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So to wrap up, according to the parable in Matthew that we read, there is a gap of time between God's judgment is made and sealed and a time when he comes to enact that judgment. Just recapitulating, it says in verse 41 of Matthew 21, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So although God will judge those wretches who have hardened their hearts, thankfully, God still saves a remnant. God saves wretches. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all wretches, both Jews and Gentiles. And although God's judgment is sealed and some have sealed their fate by unbelief, God loves to save wretches who humble themselves before him. An example of that is a ministry we have chosen to support called Beth Ariel that we want to bring to your attention. I got this from Pastor Stacy, and I'll read it. It says, we are very excited to share with you this new ministry we have committed to supporting for the next 26 months. Jacques Gabazon, the pastor of Beth Ariel in Montreal, has been leading an evangelistic ministry that has been going on for about 15 years. They scout out areas, and they knock primarily on Jewish doors in Montreal. There are about 100,000 Jews in that area. They have a couple of groups that go out every week to hand out Bibles and share the gospel. This door-to-door ministry goes along with their radio Bible teaching program. They are now planning to start the same kind of door-to-door and radio ministry in Toronto. There are 175,000 Jews in the area. The radio program even gets aired in Israel and some Muslim countries. The Toronto radio ministry will cost about $3,200 a month for 30 minutes a day in the morning. We are not only financially helping to support this evangelism, but want to be in prayer here for those that will be going door to door. And we are appealing to you to join us in this. So if you have any questions about that, ask one of us elders. We all had a phone conversation with Jacques. Evan, wherever you are. Visited him in Montreal, spoke to him directly. So support us and support this ministry, please. Evan even gets, I think we all get it, I don't know if you send it to how many people, but there was an email I got just a couple of days ago that talked about them actually going out. And it's not always Jews that they come in contact with. In this case, it was a Muslim mother and her two children, and they were very grateful to receive a Bible. So God is reaching out to both Jew and Gentile. So in our text in Acts, in verse 24, we see that some Jews were indeed persuaded and believed. God obviously can and does save some individuals, even though irrevocable judgment is pronounced in general. We need to pray that God will use Beth Ariel Ministries and persuade some as he used Paul to save some in Rome. We need to pray that God will use us to persuade some also. We need to continue welcoming all who come to us and preach the kingdom of God, as did Paul. We are to never stop teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as per Paul's example, according to the last verse in Acts. The book of Acts does not come to a definite ending because it is still going on, so to speak. God, through the church, though it seems to wax and wane, will continue to save wretches. May God use all of it, church, to persuade many concerning Jesus. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this, the awesome responsibility to preach your kingdom and to persuade some concerning Jesus. We have learned that he is the only one by which we can come to know you and be forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful, as was Paul, in preaching this message. You took Paul to Rome, and you had him preach the gospel there. And we pray that you would bring us to places where you would have us preach the gospel, Lord, too, and be faithful to our calling. And no one believe that you will persuade some, Lord, that you will bring more into your kingdom. We are in a time when it seems, Lord, most are rejecting your gospel and the fact that Jesus is your Son and that through him they can come to know eternal life, having forgiveness for their sins. We do believe there's a lack of conviction for sin in this society, Lord. We pray that we would be bold enough to confront people, Lord, with that hard message that they are sinners who need a Savior. And I just pray you would strengthen and encourage us, Lord, to do this with boldness and with courage. Help us to know and understand that you use, Father God, the difficult times in our lives, our shipwrecks, our trials, our tribulations, to accomplish this task in ways beyond what we can comprehend. How unsearchable are your ways, it says in Romans there, Lord. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways. You work through the Jews, you work through the Gentiles. You will go back to the Jews. We trust that you are using us now to preach your kingdom and your righteousness, and we end with saying how Paul ended to the Romans, to God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.